Sharon, thanks for reading that to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this in this country. We again are mindful of many places in your world where your people can't meet in freedom. They live in fear of their lives. But we're not in that situation. And we praise you for what we have now. And please give us expectant hearts before your word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A proud, ambitious man was once told that he was a model businessman by a client. And he was rather pleased by this, and so decided to kind of massage his ego by looking up the definition of a model in a dictionary. And he was rather put out when he read model, a small plastic imitation of the real thing. Well, actually, in the passage we have just read, Luke presents us with a model disciple. But he's no small plastic imitation. He is the real thing. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian disciple? How can one spot the difference? This is an important one. How can one spot the difference between a genuine trust in God and a false trust in God? And these are questions that both the professing Christian believer, actually, and the unbeliever should be aware of and asking themselves. The Christian believer should be asking themselves those questions, so that they do not slip into false ways of thinking and living. The non-Christian should be asking themselves that question so they don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. It is my experience that many non-Christian people have little truck with Christian things simply because they haven't been able to distinguish between true and false expressions of the Christian faith. Well, throughout, Luke chapter 18, Luke has been at pains to expose false ways people try to relate to God and to promote right understandings. And he finishes the chapter with this portrait of a model Christian disciple. Mark, in his gospel, actually names this blind man. He's called Bartimaeus. But Luke doesn't. It's not an important detail, his name. But what is significant is how he relates to Jesus. And I just want to draw out five features, right? And we're going to go through them. And the first is, he recognizes Jesus for who he is. So Jesus is traveling for the last time to Jerusalem, and he approaches Jericho, a town just 18 miles outside from Jerusalem. And along with his disciples, Jesus is surrounded by a throng of pilgrims who are heading for Jerusalem for the Passover celebrations. And in marked contrast to the crowds and even the disciples who are spiritually blind but can see physically, it is actually this blind man who sees who Jesus is. You see, in the whole of Luke's gospel, it's only this blind man who explicitly calls Jesus the Son of David. Now, the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible of Jesus' day, repeatedly look forward to that time when a descendant of the great King David would sit on the throne of Israel and the whole world would submit to his loving rule. For those taking notes, don't bother to turn to it. It's Jeremiah 33, Isaiah 11, those sorts of references. Well, this blind man recognizes Jesus as that figure. The religious ruler, which we read of earlier in the chapter, and if you were here last week, I think you've been considering him, he had great respect for Jesus. He called Jesus good teacher. But that is as far as it went. He didn't recognize Jesus for who he is. He didn't recognize that Jesus not only had the right to ask him to give up his wealth, but actually was worth giving up his wealth for. And so when Jesus asked him to sell all that he had and follow him, he wouldn't do it. Why is it that there is so much kind of half-hearted discipleship in the Christian church in the West? Why do we sometimes find that our own love for Jesus has grown cold? Well, many reasons could be put forward, but I suspect a supreme one is that actually we're not recognizing Jesus for who he is. We may well acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and happily say the creed, but we haven't fully grasped what that means. Our vision of Jesus is not clear. Why is it that so few people in our country today follow Jesus? Again, it is because for whatever reason, they don't recognize who Jesus is. All the blessings of God are to be found in Jesus. Knowledge of God, forgiveness of sins, friendship with God, actually a life of freedom and joy and purpose, a solid hope in the face of a death, and so much more. And Jesus is in everybody's reach today. People only have to go to a Christian church, or go on a Christianity Explore course, or read about him in the pages of this book, and they can meet him. Jesus is not far from people. But among that great crowd traveling on the road to Jerusalem and rubbing shoulders with Jesus, there was only this one blind man who seemed to recognize Jesus for who he is. The second thing that makes this blind man a model disciple is the way that he cries out to Jesus for mercy. See that in verse 38? He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him a blind man had never seen Jesus, to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. As a reminder today that we don't need to have seen Jesus in the flesh ourselves to come to recognize his identity. But this blind man actually had also may have been familiar with Isaiah 35, chapter 35, which looked forward to the time when the Lord would come and visit his people, the eyes of the blind would be opened. And that is why this man is so insistent. If Jesus is the Messiah, then he can heal him. But notice how he cries out to Jesus. He doesn't assume that Jesus owes him anything. He doesn't pretend that he has some hold on Jesus or some claim on him. He doesn't cry out, "Jesus, as the Messiah, you must heal me." He simply appeals to the mercy and compassion of Jesus. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And this is the person that Jesus stops for. Not the man or woman who thinks that they have a lot to offer, but the beggar on the side of the road who knows that he has nothing and simply cries for mercy. Remember when we were living in Oxford, there was a woman there I met who felt that she was beyond the mercy of God. I think the particular thing was for us that she had actually had an abortion and just was racked with guilt over it. And whatever anything wrote, she just could not remove that feeling of guilt. And her constant question was, "Have I put myself beyond the mercy of God? And friends, actually, I think there are many like that, carrying around great kind of burdens of guilt, imagined or otherwise. Just a kind of feeling that God's got no time for them. They couldn't, if they knew what I was really like. But actually, the wonderful message of this story is that it's those who realize that they have no claim on God. It is those who realize that they are beyond the pale, that they are in a pitiful and hopeless situation. It's those people that when they cry to Jesus for mercy, who receive mercy from his hand. Whereas, those who think that they are self-sufficient or spiritually respectable, like the rich young ruler, or like the Pharisee that in the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector earlier in the chapter, it is those people who put themselves outside of God's mercy. See, there's no way that through our own efforts we can be on the right footing with God. Every human being has fallen woefully short of God's standards. God owes us nothing. And I hope that each one of us here this afternoon is aware of that. And our heart attitude when we come to approaching God is that we realize that we are those who are needing mercy. Now, if you haven't, then you're not a Christian disciple. And crying to Jesus for mercy is not something that we just do once when we first come to Christ. Actually, it's something we need to be keep on aware of. That I am needing the mercy of God every second of every day, and that it is in Jesus that I experience the mercy of God. The third way in which this blind man is a model disciple is how he perseveres after Jesus in the face of opposition. So the blind man cries out for mercy, and we read that those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. They most probably thought that only kind of respectable middle-class pilgrims like themselves would be acceptable to Jesus. And how often that happens today. Some people show some interest in Christian things, and people try to put them off. Oh, you're not interested in all that religious stuff, are you? People who come on a Christianity Explore course or sometimes find some of their friends or their family questioning why they bother. Some, like this blind man, receive more proactive opposition. I can think of at least one woman in the previous town in which I used to live who was forbidden to attend church by her non-Christian husband. Forbidden. But the Christian disciple isn't put off, actually, by such opposition. Like this blind man, he recognizes their need. This blind man so recognized that Jesus was the only one who could meet that need, and so he perseveres after Jesus, even in the face of great opposition and hardship. The fourth way in which this blind man is a model disciple is that he asks Jesus to open his eyes. You see that verse 40? Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came clear, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see." Jesus stops for the beggar. I'm ashamed to say when I'm in London and some beggar tries to accost me, I normally kind of keep my head down and hurry on by. But Jesus doesn't. He stops and calls the beggar to himself. Again, here's a reminder how Christians are to call people to Christ from every condition. And friends, it is a tragedy that in so many quarters, Christianity is seen as a sort of a middle class thing. when Jesus is for everybody, including those who are down and out, whom we so often ignore. Anyway, when the blind man comes to Jesus, Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's the most common question that Jesus ever asks. We hear Jesus asking in the Bible, "What do you want me to do for you?" When we come to Jesus, the question we often think of asking is, "Jesus, what do you want me to do for you?" But that's not the first question that needs asking. The first question that needs to be asked is the question Jesus asked of this blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" We need Jesus to serve us before we can ever serve him. He must cleanse us from our sin and empower us. "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man actually responds simply with, "Lord, I want to see." Now, you're going to have to judge for yourself on this. I may be in danger of reading too much into this story. But I think that Luke would have us see in this miracle a metaphor of our need for spiritual enlightenment. Because actually, just before we have this account of Jesus healing this blind man, Jesus, for the last time, takes his disciples to one side and warns them about what lies ahead of him in Jerusalem. You see that verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." But then we read verse 34, and Luke really lays it on a trowel because he uses three clauses to say essentially the same thing. Verse 34, "The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about." In other words, they were blind. And it's only after Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus appears to them, that we are told that he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. I wonder whether you've ever come across those like frustrating computer-generated pictures. You know, somebody shows you this picture, and it looks like a random pattern, and they say, "Can you see the dinosaur in that picture?" And everybody around you says, "Oh, yes, I can see it," and you can't. It's there all the time, but you cannot perceive it. It makes no sense. You're staring at the same thing everybody else is staring at. They can see the dinosaur, you can't. And you feel such a wally. And then suddenly your eye and your mind connects, and you do see it after all. It's sort of a huge relief. Well, Christian truth is like that. It's all there before us. Actually, we need go no further than the Bible. It's all there. But we don't have eyes to see it. We need Christ to open our eyes to give us understanding. And I wonder whether we appreciate our natural blindness to the things of God. It may be that some of us here are like that at the moment. We've come, we wouldn't call ourselves Christians yet, and we come along occasionally to church, and we just think, "It just doesn't make no sense." Well, if that is you, have you cried to God and said, "Look, will you please open my eyes?" Or have we, in our blindness, been thinking, and this is for whether we're believers or unbelievers alike, thinking that actually we can read the Bible and work things out for ourselves? This wonderful story reassures us that if we will acknowledge Jesus as Lord and humbly cry out to him for mercy and ask him to open our eyes, he's willing to respond to that request. The fifth and final way, this blind man is a model disciple. is how once he receives his sight, he follows Jesus, praising God. You see that verse 42? Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Receive your sight, your faith has healed you. And in the original, it's literally, your faith has saved you. See, what we have here in this account is somebody not simply receiving their sight from Jesus, but receiving their salvation. And what is the evidence that somebody has met with the living God and experienced his salvation? And the answer there is there in verse 43. They follow Jesus, praising God. See, that is what a disciple is, one who follows. And a Christian disciple is one who follows Jesus. He is to be our motivation and inspiration in all that we do and are. I haven't got one, and I will never wear one because I'm a boring middle-aged man who doesn't like wearing bracelets. But I do actually quite like those simple bands, which you see some kind of Christian teenagers and students wear. Somebody got one on? Which has on it WWJD emblazoned on it, which stands for What Would Jesus Do? They're a bit corny, and I wonder how effective a reminder they are. But actually, the sentiment is spot on for every Christian believer. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus have me do in this situation? What would Jesus do if he was in my marriage? What would he do if he was in my particular work situation? How would Jesus want me to order my priorities? How would Jesus want me to conduct my financial affairs? What's Jesus' attitude to the way I use the internet? You see, if I'm not careful, see, I can end up doing all sorts of good things that faithful Christian believers do, such as attending church, listening to sermons, being involved in Access service, reading the Bible, praying. But I'm not doing them for Jesus. I'm doing them because that's the sort of things that Christians do. And when that happens, I quickly lose the joy of being a Christian. And if I don't repent, actually I'll end up like one of those Pharisees. But being a Christian is all about following a person and loving a person and pleasing a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, the most wonderful person who's ever existed, the one who was with God, the one who was God, and who came down to earth to go to that cross so that we might experience mercy from God's hands. And when we keep the Lord Jesus in the center of our vision, and we think of all that he is and all that he's done for us, actually, that's when we are people who are transparently delighting in and praising God. And in turn, verse 43, end of verse 43, wonderfully, it will cause other people to praise God. Do you see that? When all the people saw it, they also praised God. They could see the change. And it caused them, because it was so obviously of God, to also take him seriously. This is a short account, isn't it? But this blind man, whom Luke presents to us, is a model disciple. That's how he presents us. And the question is, Are we traveling on the same road that he is? Do we recognize who Jesus is, that all the blessings of God are found in him, that to know Jesus is to know God? To keep Jesus at arm's length is to keep God at arm's length. Do we acknowledge today our wretchedness? And acknowledging it, simply cry out to Jesus for mercy. That we have that kind of humility of our heart, realizing that we are those who need mercy. Are we seeking after Jesus and persevering in the face of apathy and ridicule from our society? Yes, that's clear. Possibly even from friends and family. Are we daily asking Christ to give us more understanding of him and his ways, to open our eyes to the truth, realizing that we're naturally blind to God's ways? It's not just out of habit that we pray before sermons. And are we following Jesus, endeavoring to keep him at the center? Today, tomorrow, every day. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you so much for this reminder of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And we do ask, gracious God and Father, that we would heed these lessons, that you would continually cause us to cry for mercy, to ask you to open our eyes, that we may keep following Jesus, persevering after him, keeping at the center of all that we do, because we recognize who he is and what he's done for us. And please, may all of us who know you and love you live such a transparently Christ-centered lives that others are caused to take Christ seriously and to praise you as well. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen.